Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. and we'll begin with prayer. And let's all thank God for the privilege and the opportunity to be studying His Word, be before His Word, have the freedom to gather together to learn it. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence so that you're ready to learn and to be instructed, and to change whatever God desires to change and by His truth. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being before You and having Your Word before us. We thank You that through Your Word You communicate to us, that You communicate truth, timeless truth that doesn't change, because You don't change. And therefore, Father, as those who are Your sons and daughters by means of grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come before You as sinners who have been delivered and saved, redeemed. And so we come before You humbly and ask that by Your Spirit that our hearts would be open to Your Word. And so we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as a reminder, we are studying the heart of man, not the biological one, but the part that is the inner man of, and in this case, of every believer, because it's been made brand new. And so why are we studying 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in light of that? And that's it's the suffering aspect of having a heart transformed. It's made brand new at salvation. We've got to learn and to actually put it quite simply, the eyes of our heart have to be open to behold God and His purposes. Right? And that's His purpose for us, what He has made of us. And that's the phraseology that Paul uses. So he also uses the word transform, but he uses that in reference to your mind. However, you know, mind and heart can be interchanged in many passages. It's impossible to distinguish mind, heart, spirit, soul completely in the Scripture. They overlap quite a bit. But in the nuance of the heart is the depth of you and me. It is the place at which we are truly unmovable. And not that it can't change. It has to change. Right? But it's hard to change. However, though it's hard to change, and we use that, you know, nothing's impossible with God. And so it's not hard for Him to change it. But it can't be changed without our volition. It can't be changed without our seeing and wanting to see, beholding and wanting to behold more. And God does quite a miracle here for all of us at the moment of salvation, entering us in union with Christ, indwelling us. He makes us the type of people that desire to know Him. There's an impulse, and every believer has it. It seems pretty true that not every believer acts upon that impulse, but they must be completely bothered by it if they don't act upon it, as much as they try to squash it or squelter it. And you know, there's a lot to that that none of us can truly understand. The fact of the matter is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the suffering aspect, which not only in this passage, in many, that if we're going to follow Christ, and the point being that the depth of God's love and peace and joy will not be understood if every time I come against hardship or persecution for His name's sake, I'm persecuted for the truth. Or when I'm tempted from within by my sin nature very strongly, that I'm going to try in some way avoid the will of God. I'm going to elude it, dodge it, instead of sticking with it. And this doesn't make me sinless. It's like when I fail, I say, I'm going to stick with His will. Yeah, I'm forgiven. I can do that. All of us can do that. So we will not learn the depth of God's love, peace, and joy if we dodge or elude the will of God when we suffer for it, when it's difficult, either by inward temptation from the flesh or outward persecution from the world and the devil. We'll know some of it, but this is why Paul writes this. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "For God who spoke, God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, human weakness. No sin is in view here. It's just the frailty and limitation of the human condition. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." And here's another one of Paul's superlatives. Surpassing greatness of the power. Not just greatness of the power, but surpassing greatness. And so, you know, does the human being have some power? I mean, he has some. He can be smarter than other people. He definitely can outwit animals. You know, we've even split the atom. You know, there's power right there. We made an atomic bomb. So, you know, what is in view here in terms of surpassing greatness is the true power of life. And that's a lot more than bombs. It's a lot more than science. It's a lot more than anything man has ever come up with. The only one who ever had it was Christ. He brought it to the world. And that power in Him was not was within a frail human body. He exhibited power by submitting to and obeying the Father, by being able to love. But he learned and grew by the things that he learned. He matured by the things that he learned. So it's incredible for us to think of it, but the humanity of Jesus Christ learned of God's love. He learned humility by the things that he suffered in Hebrews 2. He learned. And so the surpassing greatness of the power in his case was from God, even though he was God, but he denied himself the use of his deity or the expression of his deity. He emptied himself of it. So we have this treasure, this amazing treasure, which is the glory of God shown in our hearts. We get more and more of it as we perceive more and more of it, as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. But we have that treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And so as we follow him, and again, keeping in context, Paul is talking about we're in these frail human bodies that can be emotional, that can't see what's happening all the time, can be killed, can be hurt, can go without in privation. Remember, the Lord said, blessed are you who hunger. Right? And that's deprivation of the human body because of living like him. A sacrifice. You know, that may mean hunger, but it may mean the hunger of, you know, I wish I had more time for myself, or I wish I had more money, or I wish I had more comfort, or I wish I wasn't so persecuted and so hated. And so I'm hungry. I wish I wasn't so alone, as the Lord went through, as Paul went through, as all of them went through. You know, if God says, go this path, and I say, well, all right, I'm your son, I'm your daughter, I have to go this path. Do I want the suffering, the hunger, the loneliness, the pressure, the persecution that's going to come with it? Now, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And it certainly ain't the sins of the whole world, but it's your will for my life. But not my will, yours be done. And so Paul brings us to this. He says we, and of course he's speaking of himself and those who run with him, but it would be anyone in Corinth who also runs with him, and therefore any of us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Right, all those things, what we are, is afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. What we're not is crushed, despairing, forsaken, or destroyed. So it's hard, but it's not undoable. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. We talked about this last night. It means death to self. My old life, my old man, Jesus died for my old self. He crucified me. And so the old self is death to self. As Christ would say, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. And he said that daily. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, or the death of self, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. The life of Jesus, a resurrected life, because we're raised up with him. And that's the light of the glory of God that we've seen in our hearts. It shines through us. Or we live it. We're really aglow with life because of solely. Now, I'm not aglow because of a chemical. I'm not aglow because of a relationship. I'm not aglow. Those things may be true. You know, we have to moderate the chemical part, right? But I may be in love, and I may be aglow, whatever. I may have just won the lottery. I may have just got a great promotion. But none of that truly is what drives me. And so this life that is within me, we have to learn. Because we live in the world, right? The earthen vessel is in the world. And we're subject to human authorities, which is going to come up soon in this study. That's a part of our changed heart. It's amazing that it comes up now. when the authority in our nation right now is faltering. And, you know, we're under it. So do you lose your life? Do you lose your peace? Is there suffering there? Right? Struck down, but not destroyed. So the life of Jesus manifested in our body must find that secret. And I do call it a secret as Paul calls it a secret. He said, I've learned the secret of being content with much or with little. That's Philippians chapter 4. So he says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. As we follow him, we're suffering in this world and in this earthen vessel that has a self that wants to rule it, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so as we stated this point last night, that the suffering of the world shows us over and over that we're not of it and that our only life is in Christ. We just look at it. And even the physical body, it decays, right? So there's a gift in that, getting old, and that it's pretty hard to live for my physical self much, right? God is showing you something there, right? No matter how well you took care of yourself, diet and exercise and all of that, that you ate your spinach, you know, all that, you still got old and flabby and wrinkled. You lost hair, and, you know, it all happened. It happened despite your best efforts. And, no, okay, so that, but also you learn in this world, right? You come to learn in this world, what in the world is really here? You know, as a young person, your look at the future is all aglow. Maybe, and that's why it's very more often that in these movements that come upon the world, and they're usually composed of young people. And some of them are very good. You know, I was reading today about the March on D.C. with Martin Luther King when he made his famous I Have a Dream speech. And President Kennedy was very scared that it was going to turn incredibly violent, and it didn't. It actually was pretty calm from what I read. I mean, I wasn't there. So, you know, okay, you say that you've got a glow, you know, a glowy future. You think the future looks bright. But then you grow, you know, another 20, 30 years. And by the way, the I Have a Dream speech and the Civil Rights Act of 1964 didn't really change anything. Right? Oppression was still there. It's why is it? It doesn't change human sin. If you got sinners at the top, no matter, you know, it doesn't change any of that. But regardless, that's not the point I'm making anyway. The point is that as you get older, you see what this world is really made of. And no, heaven isn't here. It's not anywhere here. All right? Maybe if I go to paradise, and then you get bitten by a bug and you get malaria. Right? What if I'll go on an island, you know, a tropical island, it'll be wonderful, and I'll be all alone. Then you get lonely. You didn't think you would, but you did, because you're a human being. Where do I find peace and contentment here? And it's not here. Christ brought it with him. You eat of this bread, he said, you'll never hunger again. What does that mean, never hunger again? Contentment. Being full. It's part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 that you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's contentment. That's what we're looking for. But because we live in this world, we can easily be pushed and duped into thinking that the old world is okay. And what I mean by that is good enough for the spiritual life. And it's not. We fix our eyes on him. So the suffering of this world shows us over and over that we're not of it. We weren't meant to be here. He even tells us your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. In Ephesians 2:6, you've been made alive with him and raised up with him and seated with him. And in each of those verbs, he uses the word together, soon, the prefix, S-U-N. We together have been made alive. We together have been raised up. We together have been seated with him. That's the royal family of God. So your home is heaven and your family. So we can't be without a family. We aren't meant to be alone. Each of us are in the body of Christ, united to the head. And so once my eyes of my heart are become open to the reality of these things, and they're mine, I'm a part of this. Then I start following and then I start suffering. And it's not consistent, right? It's not suffering like every minute of every day. It's just that you get tempted from within gravely. I was talking to somebody today that, is really trying to follow Christ. And the line was, I am really following as hard as I can as though I am so disgusting. And it's when you really, your eyes are open to the purpose of Christianity, which is being like Christ. There's no other point to it besides that. That you find out how really disgusting you are. So Paul says death works in us, meaning we don't live for self or for the world, but life in you. And that means that when I've gotten my eyes off of myself, that's an old self, and my eyes are on Christ, that's the new self, because that's who I'm united with, right? As a new creature, I'm Christ's bride. I have my eyes on my husband. That I can't be with him right now, so I serve his people. Not that I won't in eternity, but you see, what I see before me is the people, the family of God. And actually, we'll see, Paul will say that your heart changes when you learn love, not just for the royal family, but for the whole world. It changes you. It's incredible to think what God has done here. And so now he's going to move to courage. Because faith in all this gives us courage. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. Now, it seems a simple, kind of innocuous phrase there, but it refers to Psalm 116, verse 10. That's what he's quoting, but that line is really indicative of the whole psalm. So he says, it's written, I believe, therefore I spoke. And that means my faith, put it this way, my old self wanted me to not speak. My faith from the eyes of my new self said I had to speak. I couldn't be quiet. So think of the Apostle Paul. Paul, go to this city and tell them the gospel. Okay. Where am I going? Synagogue. Go in the synagogue. Open up the scroll to wherever, right? You're going to be guided, wherever in the Old Testament. Read that to all those Jews in the synagogue and tell them that they're no longer under the Mosaic law, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled this law. And all of these prophecies that I just read to you have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and has now been crucified and resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. And it's faith in him that saves. And we are no longer under Moses. And they respond violently. They beat him. He said, I've been beaten times without number. There's 10 years of his life that we have no record of. We just know he went back home after Jerusalem. He was praying near the temple or around the temple in Jerusalem, and God came to him and said, go back home. And for 10 years, he was home. And he writes in Philippians 3, I lost everything. Why did he lose everything? Well, certainly not because he kept his mouth shut. That's the only thing he did. It's not like he sinned against people and he lost everything. He opened his mouth. And he had the courage to speak the truth. Where did he get that courage from? He writes it here. It's in Psalm 116. I believed, therefore I spoke. And what's awesome is, in Psalm 116, the author, whoever it is, we don't know who wrote it, was delivered from death by God. And so is Paul. And in essence, so are we, even if you didn't face physical death, that you know that through the blood of Christ that you have been delivered from, you were plucked from, as Jude writes, the brand plucked from the fire. Right? All of us were headed for judgment. And wherever that time was that you believed in Christ, you were delivered. And so we've all been delivered from death. And this is to give us courage. So he says, we also believe, therefore also we speak. He's speaking of himself and those who run with him. Knowing that he who raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus, from the dead will raise us also with Jesus. So if they do kill us for opening our mouths, well, I'll be face to face with the Lord and will present us with you. And so here these guys are running around preaching the gospel in places where they're getting whipped and beaten. And not that we even face any kind of scrutiny like that or any persecution, not here in America. In some countries they do. And they're not afraid because they're not afraid of death. Now, we're not saying that they walk in, they're all smiles. Yeah, hit me with a bat, you know, it'll feel great. No, of course not. But they know they have to. They have to speak because they believe. And he says, amazingly, in verse 15, for all these things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Why is there thanks to abound to the glory of God? Because they've seen it. And that's back in verse 6. That the light of the glory of God has shone in their hearts through the face of Christ. And so they've given thanks for it. And why? Paul brought it to them. And someone brought it to you, too, and to me. Paul says everything we suffer, all of this persecution, all of this being struck down, all of this being perplexed, all of it is for you. Because our eyes are not on ourselves. They're on you. And this is Jesus Christ. This is his life to the T. Right? This is him and his person. He did not care for himself, not for others. Then the night before he dies, right, he's up in the upper room teaching them, trying to calm them down, telling them what the truth is. So he says, therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man, there's the earthen vessel again, right? Now the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, where the heart is being renewed day by day. Why is it being renewed? Back to verse 6. Every day I behold the glory of God. Now go back to something that I said earlier. Every day starts with your first moments. There's a profound, deep principle for you. Every day starts with not even your first moments, because you've got to kind of wake up. As your consciousness comes, and for some people, in some days it comes quicker than others, right? Some days I'm just like reaching for the coffee pot and it just takes forever. But whenever that conscious mind comes, and then the day's activities, whatever it is that you got to do, little or a lot, rush at you like wild animals. You have to pause and say, whatever I do today is to the glory of my Father, because that's who I am. I'm his son or daughter. And that's why I personally believe it's gravely important to first pray before you do anything or think of anything that you do have to do. And even if you forget to do that, you can always remind yourself. Because if I don't, then I just start working and doing like a worldling, you know, just existing in the world. But I don't. Every single day I am to see the glory of God. Right? And that's it's an awareness, it's a consciousness of knowing that everything I do is in light of his will. And so even though you're not, you know, presently reading your Bible or listening to a doctrinal message or whatever, you know, you're that somewhere in the subconscious, in the back of your mind, the will of God is churning, it's churning, it's working, and you're relying upon it. And so even when I'm not reading my Bible or listening to the Bible, I'm actually seeing the glory of God as I walk with God in application of that truth. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And this again adds to his faith. We believed, so we spoke. Right? So often this passage is read on its own. And you don't connect it to what was said before. Everything should be read in context. Right? Paul didn't write just one sentence in this letter. It's a big, long letter. And so as Paul does what he does, and as we do what God wills us to do, we face the persecution, we face the temptation from within, and we say, well, you know, it is an affliction. It is being perplexed. It is being struck down. But it's light compared to eternity. What is this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? You know, and by the way, weight and glory are kind of synonymous. They're based on the same word. A weight of measure. I mean, the glory of God is heavy, it's weighty, it's massive. And again, back in verse 6, his glory has been, this word is used again. The glory of God is shining in our hearts as we perceive him, as we learn of him, as we walk with him. And so, and while we're walking with him, we see these afflictions come upon us and we're reminded that there's something far greater afoot here than my own personal comfort. Something far greater. And so verse 18, while we look, let's go back 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The glory of God, the person of Christ, the plan of God, the purposes of God. And you know, and as I was working on today, because I got in a bit of a discussion with someone over the either constitutionality or unconstitutionality of wearing masks or being forced to wear masks, because in some states, and we don't have to in ours by law, but in some states, if the churches are going to open, which they're allowed to with a limited number of people, they have to wear masks. And, you know, you get these people, they're uncomfortable, they can barely breathe, they're a distraction. I can't imagine if I was teaching to a crowd full of surgeons, that's what you'd look like. You know, and, you know, what's all the point of that? And so we got into a discussion with really, you know, the conclusions are based really there on opinion. But God has established authority on earth. I went to looked at all these passages about it today and trying to get more of my mind wrapped around it. And he tells us to obey the governing authorities. And he says, there's no authority except from me. And we scratch our heads. And they've been doing this since the opening of the church, beginning of the church. What do you mean there's no authority except from you? There's so much bad authority. How did you put that guy or that girl in place? And God says, I ain't answering that question. And so you have to submit. And so this adds to it again. You look at this world and you suffer by the hands of authority, and God put that authority there. And, you know, at times you have to say no. Why? If the authority tells you to disobey God, we find a number of examples of this in the scripture, that you do God's way and you will likely suffer for it. If they tell you to sin, to do anything against God, they say don't worship God, don't read the Bible, and blah, blah, blah. And well, then you have to obey the will of God. They told Peter and John and all the disciples at the very beginning of the church to shut up about this Jesus thing. And they were like, sorry, we have to do it anyway. And so they did. The very moment they were released from the court, they went right to the temple and started preaching again. And people ran back to the court and said, they didn't listen, they're over there preaching again. And they went and arrested them again and brought them back and said, why didn't you do what we told you to? And Peter, he famously says, we have to obey God rather than men. I'm made an apostle to Jesus Christ. I have to disobey you or disobey him. So our argument was, I mean, is it really sin to have to wear a mask? And while I'm on the subject, you know, the pastors who are going to open their churches legally in those states are under pressure. That one man who's running the show is under pressure of, you know, what does he do? And I thought it was kind of a non-issue, and, you know, you wait for it to go away, I think. But so it brought up a good thing, right? It's kind of, some things are of opinion, but opinion is not based on fact. You know, one person said, I'm going to go and I'm not going to wear a mask. Well, then if your whole congregation is there and they're all forcing themselves to wear a mask very uncomfortably, and then you're going to be the one who's there is going to be not wearing a mask, how is the body one? You suffer with one another, right? So, you know, there's certain principles that are solid facts, and then there's opinions. But what is a fact, now that I can get back on my normal message here, is that we will suffer for his sake, and even by the authority that God himself has put there. And there's going to be no way out of it. And so, and I think it's poignant, I don't know. I mean, if I hope that these groups that want anarchy in the United States don't get it. I hope that. But let's say that it happens. And eventually you think in any decaying nation like the Roman Empire or any of the empires, it all fell apart from within. And every great nation has always fallen apart from within. And if it comes upon us that we're treated very unfairly, then we could rail against them, or we can follow God. And I think in passages like this, it prepares us for that, if it were to occur. You know, we all have to be ready for it if it does occur. I don't think it will, but someday it's going to. Maybe we'll be raptured before it does. But we always look at this affliction as we follow God and even obey the authority that is wrong, as we're commanded to do, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we look at it as a light affliction producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And we're seeing the glory of God because Christ didn't stand up for his rights in the Sanhedrin. There was a lot of illegal things going on, and he didn't mention a word about it. He could have bargained with Pilate. He was being treated very unfairly. He was scourged by Pilate. He didn't say, hey, man, that's unfair. He didn't even say a peep, like a lamb that is led before the shearer. He didn't open his mouth. And, you know, I hope none of us have to go through anything that is even remotely like that, but you would be in the place that Christ was, and you would see it fully. So, Paul quotes Psalm 116. And in this psalm, we find the lesson that Paul is here trying to press home in us. Our suffering in this world is to drive us towards seeing where our life really is. The suffering of this world is to drive us towards seeing where our life really is. And seeing it, we must serve others, and in so doing, we will be like God. And hopefully they'll see like we do. In other words, as I serve God in the midst of a situation of suffering, and others are suffering, and they see that I look upon that, I speak with courage because I believe. I'm not despairing because I know it's a momentary light affliction showing me the glory of God, which has an eternal weight. And because this light shines through me, I pray and hope that they see it. But that's up to God. Not one person may see it. Or many may see it. Or only one may see it. But whatever the case is, I have to show it. Again, as Paul said, because I believe. Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Right? I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may see this. The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power. To behold it all. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 through 13, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. I'm sorry to trip you up there, Kevin. I put this in late. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 through 13, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father and at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's a beautiful passage that may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Right? Really another prayer of Paul's. And not just for one another in the church, but for all men, so that, there's a purpose to this, that your heart may be established unblameable in holiness. Holiness. Right, set apart unto God. Holiness is the life of heaven. It's what's lived in heaven. It's the life of Jesus Christ in me. That it would be unblameable. And that would go really nicely with the heart. You know, being the depth of you is that there's no doubt. You know, should I really love as Christ loves? Is it really worth it? I'm too scared to do it. Whatever. And I have no excuses. I know that I must. And actually, this flows through me. In fact, I love the love of God. I love the fact that he's shown it to me, and I love what it is. And every believer who sees it would definitely love it. No doubt in my mind about that. All right, let's go to Psalm 116. I sit here thinking about how, you know, it's not the biggest, it's not even the biggest book I have in my office, I don't think. But I don't have Bible pages. You know, these are pretty thin pages. But the message in this book is enormous. I mean, I'll be able to be a pastor as long as I don't go bananas, you know, for forever. I could do this for 100 years. We wouldn't get through the whole thing, really. So the psalmist writes in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. So right off the bat, we're like, he loves the Lord because God has done something for him. But think about it. The same reason you love him. He saved you. And he says that he listens to every prayer. Christ said in the upper room that whatever we ask, we would receive. And of course, we know what that means. You ask for $1 million because you want to be content, God will say, all right, I'll make you content, just not with $1 million. So I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Right? The fact that I know he listens means that I'll continue to pray. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol, meaning the grave, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, beseech thee. I beseech thee, save my life. His only hope in life, in his life-threatening peril, was the name of the Lord. I called upon the name of the Lord. And, you know, name here means ability, reputation, character. Yeah, he's caught in a death situation. We don't know the situation here. We don't even know who wrote this. But in the whatever situation he faced, it brought upon him, of course it would, found great distress and sorrow, and I called to the Lord, save my life. And now there's a dramatic shift here, because he rolls from the terrifying ordeal in which he called upon the Lord delivered him, and then he says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. And we have to think back now in your own mind, just even for a moment, just a few things would pop into your head. What has the Lord delivered you from? What has he delivered me from? I could sit here thinking about it for hours because there's so much. But more, most of all, and it's the thing I really can't understand the most. I can understand why how he's delivered me from certain afflictions and situations of the past. But what about being delivered from the lake of fire? I'll never know of it. But I know in some shadowy way that I've been delivered from something awful. And I was headed there. And so I say, and boy, how many times does God have to come through for us before we can say this spontaneously and consistently? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. Thank God. Who did Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that the ones that would be called by God is exactly this word. It's pethy. You can call somebody, if you want to call somebody naive, you can call them pethy and they wouldn't know. No, my name's not pethy. Simple. I mean, it's a Hebrew word, pethy. If I'm probably not pronouncing it right. Young and naive. It means foolish, but as weak, simple, gullible, helpless, and inexperienced. I liken it to the earthen vessel. Because if we're honest with ourselves, you're not as simple as you used to be, but compare yourself with either the dumbest angel or how about with God himself, we're all pretty simple. Now, this word does mean the young. It's used in other passages very clearly like that, young and naive. But God says, I preserve the young and naive. And if I'm honest with myself, I have to really conclude that I'm pretty young and naive, no matter how old and wise I may think I am. What does God tell us when we think we stand lest we fall? We think we're wise. We're wise in our own estimation, you know. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. And it's great, too. Like, what did I have to offer God? Wisdom, strength. Did he need me on his team because I was so good? So he says, return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In this land, in this place where there's not everybody and maybe not many see what I see. Like, whoever wrote this sees God for who he is. I was in death. He delivered me. All these things that I know about him now. And I walk before him in the land of the living. So the purpose of God's deliverance here. And it's the purpose of God delivering us. There's the Christian way of life can be stated what it really is, very simply. It's to be like Christ. That is it. If the church, if your Bible study, if you're praying, if you're whatever you're doing is not leading you more and more to be literally walking like, thinking like, speaking like Christ, and that you're wasting your time. And the church is wasting its time. So the purpose of God's deliverance, he says that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. God, in Genesis 17:1, God said this to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I mean, what does this mean? It's close harmony with God, careful obedience to God. Which you can't be harmonious with God and disobeying him. And again, it's not sinlessness. It's this commitment, this is purely putting your life in His hands. That you know and you're committed to the fact that the self-life has to not rule anything. It can't make any calls. It can't call any shots. It can't rule anything. And that God must rule all. So God delivers us and He calls us to a life of close harmony with Him. It's a really tender, too, and careful obedience. So now, here's our passage from Paul, that why he quotes this. You'll see in the context of the psalm why I went through the whole thing. That in verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. And as Paul translates this, and he sees for it for what it is, it would really the psalmist be saying here, in a, you know, when you're writing poetry, you're looking for impact. I believed that I was greatly afflicted. Well, no duh, you were about to die. Of course you believed you were greatly afflicted. You don't see a comma here in the New American Standard, whereas in 2 Corinthians 4, there is a comma. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And this gets us back to, he says, I walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And what do I find? And, you know, maybe the men he's talking about had something to do with his near-death experience. Or at least the suffering. I've come to a conclusion, all men are liars. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. What does God say about all men? Same thing. Did Jesus say that He would not entrust Himself to man, for He knew what was in man? Jesus didn't say that, but the gospel writer did. He would not entrust Himself to man because He knew what was in man's heart. Are we all liars? You know, this thing going on, everybody's calling everybody a racist. It's hilarious to me. But, you know, it's like the marquee insult now. And I mentioned this guy before, this black man who is a professional. He's an author. I wish I could remember his name. And I saw him in an interview. He is an expert on American, you know, the black experience in America. And black man himself. Of course, he's conservative. And he said, I'm a racist. He said, I have it in me. And all of us do. All of us do. It's inbred. What do people do with outsiders? You immediately turn from them, right? If they look different, they don't look what you expected them to look. We judge on sight. God says we do. Man looks. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon what? The outward appearance. We all do this. But I loved what he said. He said, I am a racist. But I make sure that I control that part of me. I don't let that part of me rule me. I mean, and I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he's talking about the flesh. Give the flesh free rein. Will it be a racist? Of course it will. It'll be evil. And now, so here, all men are liars. That's the truth. Am I ever, I'm not, now that I'm a believer, I'm not tempted to lie ever again? Oh, I see myself, I find myself being tempted, you know, you call them what, little white lies or whatever, that if I just don't say this the way that it is, I can kind of like avoid some difficulty here, you know. Or, if I'm honest, I might look a little bit weak here. So I won't be honest about everything. Why? You know, because you're tempted. See, I'm going to tell the truth in every single situation, which we're told to. Right? It's part of heaven. That's why Christ told us, no more vows. He said, no more vows. Why do you need to make a vow? A vow is, I promise. Why do you have to say that? Because I might not do it. Right? A vow is, I vow, you know, you go, well, they don't do this anymore, unfortunately, but, you know, you're in the courthouse, I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why did they have to institute that? Because all men are liars. See, now that you swore in a Bible, we get the fear of God into you, that maybe you won't lie as easily. in his, oops, I don't know how I did that. In his alarm, his distress, his focus was on the liars around him. But then he held his faith, saying, I believed, and therefore I spoke. So, I believe, therefore I spoke. Think of the Apostle Paul, whatever town he's in Corinth, he's in Thessalonica, he's in Philippi. When he speaks in the synagogue. And I just, reading on the whole authority thing, is I was reading about the times that Paul could have said, I'm a Roman citizen. Because there's a time in Acts 22 where they put him in chains and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And they get afraid. But there's other times where he's in front of the tribunal, they treat him badly, they throw him in prison, they put him in chains. The time when he's in prison with Silas and they get let out, that's in chapter 16. With the flip that's in Philippi. And he doesn't say anything about being a Roman. So why does he say it then and not then? Because he knows by the will of God, I'm going to let myself be thrown in prison here. I'm not going to stand up for my rights. And by the will of God, somewhere else I am. And he has this, what does it show us? It shows that he was surrounded by liars too. They lied about him. When there's an uproar I think that's in Thessalonica, is it? Oh, no, I can't remember. But because he had been so popular, Paul, that he cut into the idol business, and they weren't making as much money off the idols, so they accused him falsely of committing a crime, which he did not commit a crime. And in that case, the magistrate just threw the case out. Because he heard all about this, and he was like, this is not a case. It's just you Jews fighting against each other, and so he kicked it out. But they lied about him. So despite the fact that being surrounded by liars, he says, I believed, and so I spoke. In 2 Corinthians, I just put it up there so we can relate the two. He says, so death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Death works in us. We don't live for self or the world, and we suffer at the hands of the world. But life in you, we minister to you, no matter what it costs us, because it's God's will. We don't love you more than God. We love God more than you, so we serve you. And so death works in us and life in you. And why? We have the spirit of faith, just like the psalmist wrote in Psalm 116. I believe, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we speak. In Acts chapter 4, 19 through 20, and Peter and John, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or rather to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We can't. Now, Peter would be martyred by the state. We don't know how it went down. We suspect it's by Nero in Rome. We don't know, though. It's not recorded for us. But Peter and Paul would be martyred for speaking and not stopping. So, and why? Is it great to be a martyr? We're not saying that. It's great to do the will of God despite everything else on earth that wants to stop you. That's the point. And all of us, you know, whether really intense things like this come upon us, and I hope they don't. I'm no masochist or sadist. I forget which one is which, but for all of us, we are going to face an enormous amount of opposition from ourselves, from our old selves, and from the world to stop us from following God completely in everything. So as Paul likely has this whole psalm in mind, and we got a few minutes, so we can just read through it. We'll probably come back to it tomorrow. We just got like 3 minutes here. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's a great question. Notice he doesn't give a conclusion. Well, actually, he does. He said, I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, I'll keep praying to him. And the cup of salvation that he lifts up is likely a libation offering. There's not much written about this, but when the Jews offered an animal at the altar, they could pour out about a quart of wine, pour it out. They wouldn't drink it. It'd be poured out on the altar. It's called a libation offering. It was offered to God. And so if you remember when David gets, the mighty men of David give him a drink from the well in Bethlehem, he pours that out as a libation offering to God. I will render to the Lord for all his benefits for me. What? What can you really give God back for his benefits to you? What do you buy the man that has everything? Yeah, nothing. You can do nothing. So he lifts up the cup of salvation, and then he says, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In other words, may others see it. Right? May it be in the presence. If he's offering a libation offering, if that's what he's referring to, he's in the temple. And there would be others who see it, and he desires them to see it. So it's just like Paul saying, we believe, therefore we speak. Why? We want people to see the light of Christ. Death works in us, life in you. We want people to see the life of Christ in us. And we pray that they do. But we don't go out of our way to smack them over the head with it. But also, we're a light to the world, and you don't put a light under a basket. He says, I pray they see it. I hope they see it. And what is he doing? He's just offering thanks to God. What should I give him for all his benefits to me? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And Hebrews chapter 13, it says that for the believer priest in this age, that's what we offer him. We offer God good works and thanksgiving. All right, I definitely can't do this because I'd be squeezing it all in. But notice in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. See, I was in the grips of death. He delivered me. The Lord is gracious and wonderful, and I see him. His glory is shown to my heart. And he says, even if we die, as Paul said, this momentary light affliction, as God resurrected Jesus, he says in 2 Corinthians 14, he's going to resurrect us. We're not afraid of death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Therefore, God's not like indifferent to say, oh, I didn't know you were showing up in heaven today. When did you get here? He's been anticipating it. He's not indifferent to it. And we'll pick that up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for all that you have shown us and continue to show us. And may your words have impact upon us to instruct and to reprove and correct and to offer the fruits of righteousness in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.